Good morning to everyone. Well, as you've been warned, the sermon this week is about the book of Numbers. Before we actually dive into the book, to help you get in the right mindset, I want to do a little role-playing exercise. I want you to imagine that you're a truck driver. You drive a company-owned rig working for the man, and the corporate bean counters at headquarters require that you keep a detailed log every day, recording the hours and miles traveled on each leg of your journey, where you stop and for how long. Occasionally, your boss calls you while you're on the road with new instructions that you have to write down so you don't forget. This logbook that you're keeping is tedious and boring, not something that would comprise good reading material, but it does provide a historical record for sake of posterity, and by meticulously documenting the details of your journey, your log provides documentation to prove that claims about your journey are supported by facts. Everybody kind of tracking with me, picturing yourself sitting in the cab of a semi, bouncing down the road, trying to keep yourself awake. All right, now we're going to tweak this scenario a little bit, and you're still a truck driver, but now you're an independent contractor. And I want you to imagine that on one particular long-haul trip, you and a buddy are traveling eastbound and down from Texarkana to Atlanta. And on this trip, various hijinks ensue. You encounter a number of hardships and adventures, some quite improbable situations, and engage in some colorful squabbles among fellow travelers. You have a few brushes with adversaries, including some local lawmen who don't approve of what you're doing. But in the end, despite some narrow escapes, you make it to your destination with quite a story to tell. All right, now if you take those two scenarios and combine them, combining the mundane details of the corporate travel log with the adventures of a journey fraught with obstacles, you get something that's a little bit like the Book of Numbers. Our main character, Moses, has a job to do, and he takes his job seriously, documenting his instructions carefully and thoroughly recording every step along the way. We might find these records a bit tedious and dull at times, but they are important for authenticating and preserving a record of their journey. But mixed in with these records of facts, figures, and laws, we also have stories about conflict, miraculous provision, spies, a mutiny, a talking donkey, and a future high priest who becomes a hero by throwing his spear clean through a couple of fornicators. Like the other books in the Pentateuch, the Book of Numbers contains a mixture of law and narrative. Many of the chapters are devoted to God's instructions to Moses, building on the instructions given in Exodus and Leviticus. Although many of these laws are not directly applicable to us in the way that they were to the Israelites, they are still highly relevant because they tell us something about God's character and about his design for his creation. For today, however, in order to do a short, high-level overview of the entire book, I'm going to focus primarily on the narrative elements. And by emphasizing the narrative and not the law, I don't want to give the impression that the narrative is what really counts and the laws are just incidental. We know that all scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But given our objective this morning, there's a limit to how much we can cover while also presenting a cohesive overview of the entire book. So let's begin our high-level summary by looking at the title. Why is it called Numbers? Many study Bibles and commentaries will briefly point out that this book is so named because of two censuses, one that takes place at the beginning of the book and one near the end. And with that simple explanation out of the way, they then point out that in Hebrew, the book is commonly referred to as Bamidbar. I hope I'm not butchering the pronunciation. I'll probably butcher some more here in a bit. Bamidbar meaning in the wilderness, and it comes from the opening phrase of the book, Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness. This seems like perhaps a more relevant title, since the entire narrative takes place in the wilderness and relates the events of a period that holds significant importance because of the length of time that the Israelites spent living in the wilderness. So why have we inherited a tradition of calling the book Numbers instead of a name that highlights the years of wandering in the wilderness? What is so important about those two censuses? It's not just our English title called Numbers, but the Latin and Greek titles as well use the same sort of title. In fact, even in Hebrew, there is also a tradition of referring to the book of to this book as Chemesh HaPekudim, where Chemesh means fifth. Not that this is the fifth book of the Pentateuch, but it's one fifth of the five books. And HaPekudim meaning counting or counted. When we look at the instructions that God gives to Moses in Numbers 1, verses 2 and 3, this is what he says. Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. These same instructions are given for the second census towards the end of the book also. Based on the specific instructions for the census, and based on the events that follow each census, we can see that these two censuses are taken for a specific purpose, and that purpose is not just to determine the size of the population. They aren't counting everyone, they're counting just the men, and they're not counting all of the men. They're counting the men who are of appropriate age and fitness to go to war. In other words, Moses and Aaron are counting their soldiers. They are mustering the troops in preparation for conquering the land of Canaan. If I were in charge of renaming the book of Numbers, I would pick the translation that Jacob Milgram gave, referring to what he called the oldest Hebrew title, Chemesh HaPekudim, referring to it as the fifth of the Torah, the mustered. So if you take away one thing from this morning, let it be this. When you think of the book of Numbers, think mustard, not the condiment, but the marshaling of the troops to conquer Canaan. This is why they're in the wilderness. God is taking his people back to Canaan to reclaim the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Jacob and his family left Canaan for Egypt hundreds of years earlier, they were not a nation, but a family unit of 70 people. For the last several hundred years, they have grown in number, but they have lived in a foreign land surrounded by a foreign culture. And most recently, they have lived as slaves. Now they have escaped Egypt, and it's time for them to form a nation. As Nate pointed out last week, through the laws that were given in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, God had given them their own culture. Next on the agenda is to give this fledgling nation their own land. And to do that, they have to muster an army. So at a very high level, we can structure the book of Numbers around these two musters or censuses that take place. The first 14 chapters deal with the first muster and the first approach to the promised land. These initial events happen in a fairly short period of time that begins approximately 1 year after leaving Egypt. Having crossed the Red Sea and arrived in the wilderness of Sinai, the Israelites spent the better part of a year camped near Mount Sinai, receiving God's laws and building the tabernacle. Now in the book of Numbers, they are ready to begin their approach to Canaan. So God instructs Moses and Aaron to arrange the people into camps for their military campaign. And they make their way towards the southern border of Canaan with a view towards driving out the current inhabitants. Of course, as you well know, this is a failed campaign, a campaign that is aborted before it even gets going, because 10 out of 12 spies are spooked by the strength of the current inhabitants, and the people decide that they would rather go back to Egypt and resume their life of slavery than trust that God will fulfill his promise. Because of this failure on the part of the first army, God sentences them to remain in the wilderness until the first army dies off. And then there will be a second muster and a second approach to Canaan, this time following a more circuitous path around Edom and Moab until they reach the eastern bank of the Jordan River. So because there's a rather lengthy gap between the two musters, we may want to divide the book into three sections instead of just two. With this structure, we still have the first muster and first approach to Canaan in chapters 1 to 14, but now the years of wandering in chapters 15 to 20 are separated from the second approach to Canaan that covers the rest of the book. The first section ends in chapter 14 with God pronouncing a curse on the people because of their unbelief. The curse is to spend a total of 40 years living in the wilderness, but the gap itself is actually 38 years. Remember, they already spent 1 year camped around Mount Sinai before they headed out on their first approach to Canaan, and they will spend another year still in the wilderness after they begin their second approach in earnest. In between the first year and the last year is a 38-year holding pattern, during which there is some disagreement about how much traveling they actually did, but the key point is that this is a period during which they are not making any progress. They are nomads, a people with no permanent home. This is what it means that they were wandering. Not that they were necessarily traveling around aimlessly, unsure of where they were going, but that they had no land to call their own and were not progressing towards a destination. There is a popular misconception that it took the Israelites 40 years to make what should have been an 11-day journey because they were hopelessly lost. I'll give you a couple of examples. That they would set out each day thinking they were heading for the land of Canaan, but that for 40 years God frustrated their navigational efforts, like he frustrated the communication efforts of those building the Tower of Babel, so that they ended up just wandering around aimlessly. But actually, all indications are that the Israelites knew exactly where they were. In the words of Bilbo Baggins, not all who wander are lost. Moses kept a detailed record of each place they set up camp along their journey, the entire list from Ramses, Egypt, to the plains of Moab being found in Numbers 33. When they broke camp, they followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, as they did their entire journey. So really, they knew how to get to the land of Canaan, but they had to wait to do it in God's timing. There's very little from a narrative perspective that takes place in these middle chapters covering the 38-year gap between the two approaches to Canaan. There are just two major events recorded, one being Korah's rebellion and the other being the time that Moses struck the rock to produce water after God had told him to speak to the rock. So although these middle chapters cover the longest time period in the book, the emphasis in the book of Numbers is not actually on the time spent wandering in the wilderness, but on what they were supposed to be doing instead, preparing to conquer Canaan. Given how little is actually said about the 38 years of wandering, perhaps this is why God, in his providence, has seen fit for the book to come down to us with a title that emphasizes the two musters rather than the time spent wandering in the wilderness. So now that we have our high-level outline describing the three narrative sections, I want to zoom in just a little bit more. And we're going to break up the first approach to Canaan into three subsections. First, the preparation for the military campaign, then the approach proper, and the failure on the part of the First Army. These first nine chapters take place while the nation is still camped at Mount Sinai, and they're making their preparations for the march to Canaan. In addition to the muster of the army and organizing the layout of the camp, God also gives extensive instructions to Aaron and the other Levites about their duties. The Levites are not part of the army, but they are responsible for everything to do with the tabernacle and the rites of worship. There's one thing that really kind of struck me in this section, found in Numbers chapter 3, where some of the Levites are given the task of guarding the tabernacle to prevent unauthorized individuals from trespassing. Now, we might think that the primary goal here is to protect this holy space from being defiled by the presence of unsanctified people. And that is true, but they are also protecting the people from exposure to God's holiness that they are unable to withstand. Recall the episode in 2 Samuel when Uzzah reached out to grab the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling off the ox cart, and he was struck down as a result. The problem there was not just Uzzah's grubby hands contaminating the purity of the ark. The Levites also failed. They failed to treat the seat of God's presence with the required reverence, but in so doing, they also failed to protect Uzzah from the blazing, consuming holiness of God's presence. Also in Numbers chapter 3, we see a picture of substitutionary atonement on the part of the Levites. I think we're all pretty well acquainted with the role that the priests played as mediators between God and his people, a picture of the mediating role of Christ, the one mediator between God and man, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says. And we are also well acquainted with the role of animal sacrifices serving as a picture of Christ's substitutionary death. But an aspect that I have not heard mentioned very frequently is how the Levites themselves foreshadow the substitutionary atonement of one man for another. In Exodus chapter 13, following the 10th plague and the first Passover, when God struck down the firstborn of every home and every stable, except for those whose doors were marked by the blood of the Lamb, God had commanded that from now on, all the firstborn must be set apart as his special possession. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine, he said. Now in Numbers 3:12, he establishes a new substitutionary system for the redemption of the firstborn. Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. Now Levi was not the firstborn of Jacob's 12 sons, and Jesus was not descended from the tribe of Levi, so why did God choose the Levites for this role? Well, we're not given an explicit reason, at least that I'm aware of, and God can obviously do what he wants. But one possibility is that God chose the tribe of Levi because it was only the tribe of Levi who stood with Moses to avenge God's righteousness after the people had worshipped the golden calf. At any rate, we have in the Levites another picture of one man standing in the place of another to fulfill God's requirements. Just as the nation of Israel as a whole represents the first fruits of God's chosen people, so the Levites represent the first fruits of God's people being redeemed by a human representative. Well, by the time the camp was fully organized and all the duties were assigned and additional requirements communicated, it had been a year since the Israelites had left Egypt. After celebrating the first anniversary of the Passover, they were finally ready to leave Sinai and head towards the Promised Land. The cloud of God's presence lifted from the tabernacle and began to lead them through the wilderness of Paran to the southern border of Canaan, and thus begins the actual approach to the land of Canaan. As soon as they leave Mount Sinai, the complaining begins. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. The figure of speech used in that verse for God's anger is that his nose became hot, or fire came out of his nose. Now, in this case, the figurative fire did in fact produce literal fire. The main source of the people's complaint in this instance was that they were sick and tired of eating manna. As Keith Green put it in his song, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt, they had tried manna waffles, manna burgers, filet of manna bagels, and banana bread. They wanted meat, but they also complained that back in Egypt we had fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. They were desperate for anything other than manna. Their desire for other food is described with the same word that is used for the word for lust or for coveting. It was a strong, intense craving, and they succumbed to the desire. Like Lot's wife, they turned back to look with longing upon the life they had left behind. Now Moses is tired of their complaining, and he's tired of dealing with the consequences of God's anger in response to the grumbling. So Moses complains too. He says, "Why, God, why did you put me in charge of these people? What have I done to deserve this? If this is how it's going to be, just put me out of my misery." In response to the grumbling and complaining of the Israelites and their demand for meat, God sends them quail again, just like he did back in Exodus 16. However, this time the quail came with a side of plague. So the people who lusted for meat got what they wanted, but then they were buried with their mouths full of quail meat. Then in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron complained because they were jealous of Moses. And this is the chapter where we find in a book written by Moses the claim that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. But we need not be bothered by this statement, as there are three perfectly reasonable explanations for its presence. One being that Moses did, in fact, make this factual defense under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the Apostle Paul make similar defenses against his enemies in some of his epistles. Another possibility is that it was actually Joshua or Ezra or some other editor who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inserted this parenthetical statement as part of their compilation of Moses' writings. And finally, a third possibility is that the word that is translated as humble would better be translated as afflicted or depressed, and that this opposition from his brother and sister are a component of the misery that Moses expressed in the previous chapter. At any rate, God appears to the three of them in the pillar of cloud in a private meeting at the entrance of the tabernacle, where God defends and upholds Moses' leadership and strikes Miriam with a case of leprosy. In a display of his humility, Moses, the one who was being attacked, intercedes for Miriam, but Miriam's sentence is upheld and she is sent out of the camp for 7 days. Then we come to chapter 13, which should have been the climax of this journey out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. They arrive near the southern border of Canaan, and God instructs Moses to send in 12 spies, one from each tribe. The spies are in Canaan for 40 days, observing the people and the land. When they return, they report back that it is indeed a rich land, flowing with milk and honey, and they bring back a cluster of grapes that is so large it takes two men to carry the pole that it's tied to. However, they also report that there are large, heavily fortified cities, and that there are giants in the land, the sons of Anak, the descendants of the Nephilim. 10 of the 12 spies say, "There's no way we can conquer this land and drive out its inhabitants. They're too strong and we're too weak." Only Joshua and Caleb place their confidence in the Lord and insist that they should enter the land and receive their inheritance, entrusting the outcome to the Lord. But the majority are filled with fear and doubt. Once again, they want to go back to Egypt. When Joshua and Caleb confront them over their lack of faith and their rebellion against God's command, the people threaten to stone them. God's response to this lack of trust and their disobedience is to threaten to disown them, the same threat that he had made after the whole debacle and debauchery with the golden calf. He offers to start over with Moses and make his descendants a mightier nation than the descendants of Jacob. But, like before, Moses pleads their case, appealing to God's character and God's promise, interceding on behalf of the people and pleading for God's mercy and forgiveness. And, as before, God relents, using the intercession of Moses as the means by which to display both his righteous anger and his long-suffering forgiveness. However, forgiving their sin and preserving his people does not mean that there aren't still consequences. As a penalty for their grumbling and faithlessness, all the members of the first army, except for Caleb and Joshua, were sentenced to die in the wilderness. So altogether, the fledgling nation will spend 40 years living in the wilderness instead of in the Promised Land, 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land of Canaan, convincing themselves they couldn't take this land. As soon as God reveals this punishment, the Israelites behave like children who have been told to clean their room. And when you come in half an hour later and see that nothing has been done, and they're told they won't get dessert tonight, what do they do immediately? "Look, I'm cleaning it now, I'm doing it, see?" And so the Israelites, having been told the consequences for their disobedience, they respond by saying, "We're terribly sorry, and look, we've gathered for battle, and we're marching to Canaan right now." Moses warns them that it's too late, and if they go now, they will not succeed, but they try anyway and are soundly defeated. So thus ends the first campaign to enter the Promised Land, initiating the 38-year period of wandering, or living as nomads in the wilderness. During this 38-year pause, God reveals more laws to Moses, and more complaining and rebellion takes place. Korah, a descendant of Levi, and two other families descending from Reuben, spearheaded a rebellion that included 250 of the top leaders of the community. As a result of that, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families were swallowed up by the earth. The 250 community leaders were consumed by fire, and another 14,700 died of a plague. Also during this time, there's another complaint about lack of water, and more looking back to Egypt as a place that is preferable to their current situation. In response to the lack of water, Moses reveals a moment of unbelief, thinking that he can improve upon God's command, and because he strikes the rock with his staff instead of speaking to it, he and Aaron are forbidden from entering the Promised Land themselves. Deuteronomy 3:26 also implies that Moses was held responsible for a failure in leadership, that he shared responsibility for the unbelief of the people under his charge. And then finally, God gives Moses instructions to make their way through the lands of Edom and Moab as the waiting period is winding down, and it's time for them to once again advance to the promised land. Moses sent messengers to Edom and Moab, asking for permission to pass through their lands. Unlike the Canaanites, whom they were to displace, the Edomites and Moabites were more closely related to the Israelites. The Edomites were descended from Jacob's brother Esau, and the Moabites were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. So the hope was that these distant relatives would allow the Israelites to pass through, and God gave the Israelites instructions to not attempt to harm or displace the Edomites or Moabites. However, the kings of Edom and Moab would not permit the Israelites to pass through their land, so they had to go the long way around. Around this same time, Aaron dies, and his death marks a transition from the 38-year waiting period to the beginning of the second approach to Canaan. As the Israelites are preparing to leave Kadesh, one of the Canaanite kings attacks them and takes some of the Israelites captive. And in retaliation, the Israelites notch their first victory against a Canaanite army. They had had a military victory once before, back in Exodus 17, when the Amalekites attacked them on their way to Mount Sinai. You'll recall that in that case, the victory was dependent on Moses' ability to hold his staff up in the air. But that was a defensive victory, and their victory over King Arad in Numbers 21 marks their first successful battle since going on offense. And once the Israelites get moving again, what else happens? The complaining starts back up. They complain about the lack of food, they complain about lack of water, they complain that they're sick of eating manna again, and they complain that they should have just stayed in Egypt. This time, instead of fire or plague, God sends poisonous snakes as punishment. The serpents are described as fiery, either because of their color or because of the burning sensation caused by their venomous bite. The cure is described very briefly in two verses. Moses is instructed to make an image of the curse and lift it up on a pole. He does so, and those who trusted that God would lift the curse were saved. As with many or even most of the types and shadows in the Old Testament, there's nothing in the immediate text to tell us or the Israelites at the time that this event foreshadowed the salvation that would be accomplished by Christ being lifted up on the cross. And yet we now know it to be a very clear image of how the instrument of the curse became the instrument of salvation. In similar ways to how the water that flooded the earth in Noah's day was the very same water that buoyed up the ark and carried Noah and his family safely through that curse. So also the serpent on the pole was the means of salvation from the deadly serpents. Both of those events foreshadow the work of Christ in becoming the curse for us, and in so doing, he uses the curse to undo the curse. An example of how God works all things together for the good of those who love him. From there, the Israelites began to make some good progress, defeating the Amorites and the Bashanites on the way towards Moab. At this point, as they're approaching Moab and starting to defeat some of the other armies, the Moabites and the Midianites are getting a little bit worried. So the king of Moab, Balak, attempts to hire our good friend Balaam to place a curse on Israel. Balaam was expected to use his skills of divination or sorcery to enable the Moabites to defeat Israel, but God would not allow him to do so. Balaam pays lip service to the true God, but it is evident that he would have been only too happy to curse Israel if God had not prevented him from doing so. In the books of Joshua and Nehemiah, it is said that God would not listen to Balaam and turn the curse into a blessing. Balak was quite angry with Balaam, and although he was prevented from pronouncing a curse on Israel, Balaam devised a strategy to appease Balak by suggesting a means of getting Israel to fall from God's good graces. Exactly when and how Balaam proposed this is not actually part of the narrative. It's only referenced after the fact in later passages. In one example, in Revelation 2:14, Jesus critiques the church in Pergamum, saying, "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So So in Numbers 24, we end with Balaam's fourth and final oracle, blessing Israel and predicting the defeat of Moab, Edom, the Amalekites, and others, after which Balaam and Balak part ways. And the very next chapter begins with one of those verses that causes headaches for translators of children's Bibles. In his paraphrase, The Living Bible, Kenneth Taylor decided to say that some of the young men began going to wild parties with the local Moabite girls. That's just not quite the same as Robert Young's literal translation, the people began to go a-whoring. Due to the influence of the Moabite and Midianite women, with whom the Israelites were going to wild parties, the Israelites also got involved in the worship of the local Canaanite god or Baal of Peor. This is actually one of the first references to Baal, who would be an ongoing thorn in the side for the Israelites. In the same chapter, Numbers 25, we are introduced to Aaron's grandson Phinehas. Due to the immorality of the Israelites, God instructed Moses to carry out public executions of the leaders who were involved in this immorality. But one particular leader, Zimri, decided that instead of repenting, he would fly a pride flag, flaunting his immorality in front of the people by parading to his tent with a Midianite woman on his arm. So Phinehas grabbed a spear, entered the tent, and ran the spear through the two of them, thus appeasing God's wrath and ending the plague that had already taken 24,000 lives. On that happy note, God then instructs Moses to conduct another census, or another muster, once again organizing the men who are 20 years old and up and able to go to war. The final chapters of Numbers contain only a few narrative events, one of which is the battle against Midian in vengeance for their role in the incident at Peor. But the remaining chapters mostly consist of additional laws and instructions for their upcoming life in the Promised Land. So having reached the end of the book of Numbers, it's time to ask ourselves, what does it all mean for us? I think the answer to that is best found in 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul is addressing a church comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So this history that's recorded in Exodus and Numbers is not just Jewish history. It is our history. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. So these people who followed the pillar of cloud through the wilderness, who passed through the Red Sea, who ate the manna and drank water from a rock, these were our fathers. And one of the questions is, what are we going to inherit from our fathers? Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Promises were given to our fathers, and now those promises are being fulfilled. The promise of the land of Canaan was a type, a symbol of a better promise. Our fathers ate bread and drank water in the wilderness, but Paul is not referring to just the manna and water. He says they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. Our fathers who entered the land of promise entered into the land of Canaan, but Hebrews 11 says the real promised land is a heavenly land. And so we have an example, several examples of who inherited the promise and who didn't. And unfortunately, it's an overwhelmingly negative example. Despite having access to the bread of life and the living water, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were overthrown because of numerous failures in the wilderness. They formed and worshiped the golden calf. They indulged in sexual immorality. They claimed to know better than God, and they tried his patience with their grumbling and complaining and wishing to live like the heathens of the world. And as a result of these failures, they were struck down by plagues, by serpents, by sword and spear, by fire, by being swallowed up by the earth. None of this is intended to say that our salvation, our inheritance of the promises, depends on our works. Our salvation does not hinge on how well we endure temptation. That's not what 1 Corinthians 10 is saying, or the examples in Numbers are intended to convey. What the examples reveal is our true standing. The examples reveal the true participants. You can't have it both ways. You can't be a child of Abraham and a member in good standing at the local Moabite temple, which is what some tried to do in Numbers 25. The issue in 1 Corinthians was some who wanted to partake in the Lord's Supper on Sunday and then go to a wild party with the local Corinthian girls on Monday. Paul says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You think you're in good standing because you are a descendant of Abraham or because you were baptized into the church? Look at the example of those whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Evangelist Billy Sunday is credited with saying that going to church don't make a man a Christian any more than going to a stable makes a man a horse. You can go through the motions, but you can only participate in one or the other. You can tag along for the ride, eating the bread, drinking the cup, passing through the water, and still end up a casualty on the desert floor because you weren't actually a participant in Christ. To be a participant in Christ is to trust him. Galatians 3:7, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Trusting God in the journey and trusting God in the destination. We should be like Caleb and Joshua, who said, "Let us go up at once and occupy the land, for we are well able to overcome it." Their faith was not in their own strength, but in God's strength. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. They did not underestimate the strength of the Canaanites, but they trusted in God's strength. "Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And so we can be thankful for these good examples, along with heeding the warnings of the bad examples. I want to leave us with an exhortation that our faith would echo the confidence expressed in the blessing that Aaron and his sons spoke to the Israelites at the beginning of their journey. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace."
Thanks, Brother Steve. The Lord has blessed us with your intellect and your discipline and hard work. Appreciate it. Let's stand and I'll give another benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You may go in peace.